Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome to Connecting Faith, and Merry Christmas from all of us here at Faith Radio. I'm Neil Stavem, Ted Ross at the controls. Carissa's at the phones, and the phone lines are open right away because, Ted, it's our one of our, well, if Brad Sickler was here, we'd say it's our favorite show. But since he's under the weather today, we can say it's one of our favorite shows.
That's so. Right. Still high up there, yes.
still high up there. It is, as always, a joy, though, to open up the phone lines and hear from our listening family. As we talk issues of faith and doctrine and theology in the church and the Bible, and it is our Ask the Professor program, and each third Thursday of the month, we bring in Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, to help us, and Dr. Brad Sickler, normally with us,
He's sick today.
He's not feeling well today, yeah, so a lot of that going around.
Yeah, we don't want to be sick for Christmas.
No,
it's the worst time to be sick.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, we'll be praying for him. I hope he gets better soon. Also, just want to quick say a thank you. And in light of our winter share just wrapping up yesterday, thank you for those that called and contributed as we close the gap in our budget here at the end of the year. Still time to call if you'd like to, 877-933-2484.
And you make a gift online anytime, of course, at myfaithradio.com. But thank
you
for
that. People are generous, isn't it?
It was truly, it's a season of giving, and, and our Faith Radio listeners really demonstrated that that giving spirit.
Yeah, so, that's just great.
We're wonderful, wonderfully blessed. So thank you for that, for your part in that, and appreciate your ongoing support of this ministry, and I look forward to the Christmas season ahead and a great new year. And Mark, maybe before we launch into, we do have a couple of questions that we didn't get to last time, so we'll do that. Let me just say though, if you have a question today, something that you've been wondering about, wrestling over, perhaps having conversations around the table, maybe, or your Bible study group, something you heard maybe on Faith Radio, your pastors talked about. You just have a question, it's Ask the Professor, so it's open Bible and open phones. Here's the phone number, 877-933-2484. You can start queuing up right now with your questions, 877-933-2484. Mark, I thought it would be valuable maybe to take a look at the Christmas story a bit.
I mean,
obviously it's the time of year when we should be doing that, but is there maybe one part of the story that you have paid more attention to maybe recently than in the past, or what we should look for?
Yeah, I was saying this before we started here that I had a chance to give a message on John the Baptist. It was a biographical exposition, and I looked at about seven or eight different passages, some of the prophecies about who John the Baptist would be, and then his place in the Gospels. Sometimes John gets neglected, but I really love this guy and his attitude. John was sent, Isaiah chapter 40, as well as Malachi chapter 3 tells us, and Malachi 4, that he was sent as a forerunner to the coming of the day of the Lord, when God would suddenly appear in his temple, it says in Malachi 3. And John was that forerunner, and he was a great prophet. Jesus said there wasn't a greater prophet than John. He was the hottest thing in Israel there for a while. He was baptizing people in the, for the repentance of sin, because he was declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. And I don't know if there's anybody more popular in Israel. Mm-hmm. And yet, when Jesus started his public ministry, all John did was point to Jesus. He didn't have the ego thing going on. You know, he wasn't threatened when the greater light came. And so I love the way that the Gospel of John describes him in John chapter 1 when it says he was not the light. He bore witness to the light. That was John's role in his life. He says that I testify, this is the Son of God. After he baptized Jesus, he said that the one who sent him told him, whoever you see the Holy Spirit descending on after you baptize him, he is the one. And John said, That's him right there, Jesus. And then John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So think of that, Neil. Yeah. In a day where we all are trying to get all the attention on ourselves and build up our big names and reputations, and here John's perfectly happy to just point at Jesus. I wish more of us would take that to heart and imitate him.
Well, as you said, I mean, he bore witness to the light. That's all our responsibility, isn't it, as followers of Christ?
It is. Mm-hmm.
Good word. I think, too, about, I guess, Zechariah, nine months of quietness. I mean, what would that time of waiting and quiet and stillness, I mean, you just have the sense that he would have dug in deep to the scrolls, maybe, and just really had some significant time of prayer and saying, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here?
Yeah. It's such a special time, and you wish that the Gospels even had more in them to satisfy our curiosity about things.
But. So why, Mark doesn't touch it at all,
right?
John doesn't really. So we get Luke's account, and Matthew we get a couple of paragraphs.
Yeah. Yep.
So why wouldn't we have more of this? I mean, obviously, a virgin birth is not – that was a fairly unusual
– Very unusual, yes. I mean, doesn't happen much.
No, I guess that – yes, clarify, yes.
The easy answer to that, Neil, is you've got four gospel records, and two of them only really treated at all, and one of them to any kind of length, the Gospel of Luke. And the easy answer to that question is that the reason that they covered the birth of Christ to the degree they did was that it suited their purpose. Now, then you have to spend years working out what Mark's purpose was, what Matthew's purpose was, and that's a good study. That takes some time, though. But we have to be content with that the gospel writers, they didn't want us to get distracted with things that we might be curious about, but they really weren't the main things they were trying to communicate. So Mark appears to really want to zero in on the active ministry of Christ once he was baptized by John. So it's Mark chapter 1 starts with John baptizing, and Jesus comes to be baptized, and zoom, off we go. And anybody who's read Mark, he uses the word immediately in there a bazillion times because it's action, it's dynamic all the way through to provide a witness of who Jesus is and what he did. So each of them had their own particular emphasis and reasons for writing what they did. So.
Well, to talk about, not the main thing, I mean, one of the main things is that Jesus was both God and man.
Yeah.
And that was a central tenet. It has been a central tenet of the faith since the beginning, but certainly there was early church really had to wrestle with that.
Yeah, they did. I think a lot of Christians don't appreciate all the centuries that this was discussed and argued, and several false teachings had to be put down and rejected by the church. You can start this, Neil, in the 300s with the Council of Nicaea that was dealing with the deity of Christ primarily. There was a heretic by the name of Arius that claimed that Jesus was very exalted, but he was not God himself. And that had to be addressed. And this started in the 300s. It went all the way through the 700s, where one issue after the other came up, and the church had to hammer that out. And to their credit, I think they got it right, because the church today, whether it's the Eastern Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant churches, we all teach in our creeds and in our confessions that Jesus is fully God, he is fully man, and he is one. Those two natures are united in one person. So we like to talk about two natures united in one person. But that took centuries of work to hammer out. That was not easy, but we are the beneficiaries of that today. We have a solid picture of who Jesus is. I mean, I think Luke describes it in his first two or three chapters. He's giving us evidence for both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Jesus gets born like babies get born. Mary goes full term. She goes into labor, and kablammy, here we go. Jesus gets born. That's the way babies get born. And yet, virgin birth, like you just said earlier, doesn't happen very often. The Holy Spirit conceived him within Mary. And so right there, you've got evidence of real humanity and yet something really extraordinary there, special, the Son of God. And so Luke introduces that right from the start in his gospel to get us used to that idea. Fully God, fully man, united in one person.
focusing on the Christmas story, but we're actually focusing on the entire gospel account. And all of scriptures are open for your conversation today. It's Ask the Professor. And as we like to say, you know, we don't necessarily guarantee that we're going to give an answer, but we're certainly going to weigh in on the topics. Maybe there's something that you've been wondering about, a verse, a passage you've read, or something you've been talking about perhaps in your Bible study group, or maybe around the table, and you'd like to just get some clarification. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if it's more convenient, you want to submit your question online, you can go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little Ask the Professor tab right there, and you can just submit your question that way, and we'll get to that in just a moment or two. Mark Muska, Dr. Mark Muska, is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern with us in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open. We'll get to your questions coming up in just a moment. Christmas music. We're talking about some of the great themes that are introduced at Christmas time and really all throughout the scriptures. It all points to Jesus. And we're talking today about the questions you have on the Bible, faith, and the church. It's Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska in studio. Mark is associate professor or professor of biblical and theological studies at the University of Northwestern. And our phone number is 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Our phone lines are open for your questions. And we're going to start with Angela listening in Duluth Superior at 90.5. Angela, you're on with Dr. Muska. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Angela.
Hi there. I'm in a Bible study in the book of Matthew with some other ladies, and I'm wondering what to do with Jesus' teachings and imperatives in the gospel, considering we now know about his death and resurrection, because I feel like we're reading, some of the ladies are reading the teachings of Jesus in kind of a legalistic way.
For example,
you know, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses." And then another verse that talks about how the way is hard that leads to life. And I feel like we're kind of getting off track by not reading it in light of the gospel. So should we be reading the gospels in light of the gospel of the death of Christ?
Oh, yeah. I mean, the easy answer to that, Angela, sure, we need to keep on reading the Gospels and every other part of God's Word. But that doesn't mean we necessarily read it in certain kinds of ways, like you described, as being legalistic there. I think you're pointing to passages like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about how we're supposed to live. He gives a lot of moral commands there. And for our listeners who might not understand what legalism is, legalism does not mean that you believe in law. If that's what legalists are, then I hope we're all legalists because we need to believe in law. But a legalist goes further to say that by keeping the law, we justify ourselves before God. It's the ultimate brownie point system, that we earn our salvation by keeping the rules. Why did Jesus give us those rules then if we're saved by faith through grace as a gift, not as something we earn? Romans 6:23 is absolutely clear about that. And so the answer, I think that we have to look at it, Angela, in our priority. And so I would say your Bible study can benefit greatly from studying Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, as long as they know that by following Jesus' moral guidance there, this is the way they please God. It is not the way they justify themselves before God, that they've already been justified if they've put their faith in the death of Christ and his sacrifice for their sins. And so now, in response and in great gratitude for that, because we have been forgiven, we now are faced with the question, well, what can I do to please God? I'm so grateful for what he's done through Jesus. Well, you want to please God, look at some of these directions that he gives us, that Jesus gives us. We're not doing that, though, to justify ourselves. to earn brownie points with God. We're doing it from a heart of love. That's the best antidote of legalism, is to remember that God has made us his friend. We are his child, and now we respond in love by doing the things that please him. What things? Read Matthew's gospel.
You know, it seems like that's a pretty kind of a fine line sometimes, isn't it? To go from feeling justified by our actions as opposed to doing it out of pleasing God.
Yeah. And I don't know how many of us in the church get that straight. Yeah. It's easy to slip back, because my personal opinion, Neil, I don't know if I can point to chapter and verse for this. My personal opinion is we're all born legalists. that's the way we think, that somehow we're going to make ourselves better in the eyes of God by keeping the rules. And sometimes we're raised that way by our parents, bless their hearts. They teach us to do the right thing, and we get the wrong idea from that by doing the right thing, by being a nice little boy, good Christian boy, that somehow is justifying me before God. And hit the reset button on that. You know, we got to have a complete start over there. No. Jesus, by grace through faith. Grace is a gift. It's not something we earn.
There is, you know, something about, you know, it's easier to act your way in a new way of thinking than think your way in a new way of acting.
It is.
So maybe even if you don't believe it or feel it, you still act it until you can kind of get some muscle memory there. So, I mean, that we can all be, I guess, a different place in the journey there.
And I think we slip back if we're not careful. And we start thinking that somehow God – I think this is what happened to the Pharisees in the Gospels, honestly. They were really pretty righteous guys. They really did do the right thing, but it went to their head, and they thought they were better than other people. And they thought that somehow, you know, boy, God sure is lucky to get us. Yeah. You know, we're really great. And, wow, it just killed them. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in the temple that Jesus told the Pharisee? You know, I tithe and I do this and I do that for God, and I'm glad that I'm not like him over there. And all the tax gatherer will say, Jesus says he won't even lift his eyes, but he says, beating his breast, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we need, not the self-justifying stuff.
Maybe let that be our closing prayer today. Lord, you know, be merciful to me, to all of us sinners. All right. Good word. Thank you, Angela. Good question.
Really good question, Angela.
And I wish you a blessing in your Bible study. As long as we're in Matthew, let's go over to Matthew 28. Lois had called in, and she said, regarding Matthew 28, is it Matthew 28? Why did God send an angel and earthquake to make the stone roll away from the tomb? Jesus knew he was going to raise from the dead. He could have just rolled out, or God himself could have. Why use the angel or any other thing to move it?
Yeah, and I don't want to sound like a smart aleck here, Lois, but the reason God sent an angel is because he did. And we really can't go much farther than that. He could have used 20 different means to make this testimony. The important thing is there had to be a clear witness to the resurrected Christ here. The tomb is empty. And so this is going to make an impression on these women when this angel comes. And Matthew says his appearance is like lightning. They probably fell on their faces in terror to see this angel. And then to have him do what he did, you would say that's memorable. And so we can speculate, Neil. We don't know. God can use so many different means to do what he chooses to do. And I'm glad he did it the way he did, because it sure did make an impression on these women.
Yeah. And I think we talked last time about, you know, why couldn't Jesus have written the Gospels himself?
Right.
And we said there's power in a testimony, isn't it?
From there is.
From an eyewitness.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I agree.
All right, let's take a question. This came in via email, and you can submit your question via email too. If you'd like to do that, go to myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith, and there's a tab right there that says Ask the Professor. So Gladys in Golden Valley said, when I was listening to the radio, someone said studying the Word is not reading your Bible in a year. What does it mean to really study the Word?
That reminds me, Gladys, that's a great question, because I like to say that we need as much biblical input as we can get. And that comes in about a dozen different ways. Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible singing, Bible proclamation, Bible study, all that. One of my professors in seminary used to say it this way. The difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible is a pencil.
Hmm.
Because he said when you study it, you dig in a little bit deeper than you would by just reading it. And saying that, I believe both are incredibly important. There's a good benefit that comes from just reading relatively quickly through large portions of Scripture. You get more of the overview. But then there does come the time for the pencil and paper where you really do start looking at it verse by verse, even phrase by phrase, getting deeper into God's Word. I love to say that God's word is like a well where even the newest Christian can benefit from drinking that well, but the well is also so deep that the scholars for decades still can find a quenching their thirst from digging in deeper as well. So do both. Read the Bible. Get the Bible on CD and put it in your car and listen to it while you're driving. You'll probably be a more courteous driver when you're doing that as well.
How can
you be getting out of hand in your car if you're listening to the Scriptures while you're driving? So that Bible input, any way you can get it, is valuable.
I've been listening when I'm at the gym, and I'm not sure if it's really helping me, get any better in shape, but I am,
That word.
I have to slow down to listen.
That's right.
That's my problem.
And it sinks in. Even though we don't think we might be benefiting that much, it really does sink in. You can't underestimate it. You know why, too, Neil? Because God's Holy Spirit is in the background using it, too. I love to flex my knuckles as if the Holy Spirit says, okay, you're reading God's Word. Here we go. Now you're giving me something to work with. And so he starts to bring it home and convict and teach and guide when we get God's Word into our hearts.
Let's take a call from Vince. We may not get the chance to get the answer fully developed here. Vince is calling in from St. Paul. The question out of Deuteronomy. Go ahead, Vince. You're on with Mark Muska.
Yes, thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. It's a very harsh saying. And I was wondering, why isn't there a flip side? Yeah. On that verse, it only speaks of a man doing harm on a woman doing harm on a man, and regardless if the man is right or wrong, she still gets punished.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Let me read the passage here, and then if we have to take a break, we can do that, Neil. Deuteronomy 25, what Vince is referring to, it says in verse 11, it says, "If two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity." And so I'm not exactly sure.
I think he's wondering, why is it so taboo that the woman who is trying to protect her home gets her hand cut off, but when a man does the same thing, nothing happens to him.
And then in the next verse it says, that you shall cut off her hand, you shall not show pity. Why? It's a good question, Vince. Yeah. I don't know if I have a very good answer to it. That it's still, I think what the law is teaching here is, it's appropriate to defend your husband here, but at the same time that there's a certain sanctity to a man and his loins, and that this isn't something for someone to be attacking him in that kind of a way. I really haven't studied this passage that much, but that's what I would suspect here, is that there has to be proper respect for a man, and this is his means of procreation, is with his private parts.
Okay. So. If we come up with any more insight here in the next couple of minutes, we'll let you know. We'll take more calls as the phone lines are open today. It's an opportunity to ask questions on passages you've been reading, wondering about. Maybe there's an aspect of theology or faith in the church. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can submit your question online as well. Go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an Ask the Professor tab. You can submit your question that way. Love to have you join the conversation. We'll get to more of your questions in a moment. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies from the University of Northwestern, in studio today.
Send the night wind to the little air.
Opening up our Bibles today, and hopefully you're hearing a new insight on maybe a passage you wondered about. It's your opportunity to ask questions, specific questions about the Bible, faith, the church, theology, doctrine, those things. Dr. Mark Muska in studio with us today. He's Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. Normally, Dr. Brad Sickler is also with us today. He's under the weather, and we're praying that he feels better, although our email question from Joni says she heard Charles Stanley say, pray for them to be miserable when we know someone is living a life of sin contrary to God's word. I'd just like to say that we're not praying that Brad would be miserable.
No,
that he just
no,
would
we
get
hope
better.
He feels better.
Yeah. Yeah. But so she, Joni wants to know, you know, some Christian family members find that message concerning, that we would pray for them to be miserable. Can you explain a little bit more about that?
Yeah, and you know, I'm not having any luck finding the passage I'm looking for, but Paul prayed in a similar way for a sinning person in the church at Corinth when he talked about praying for the destruction of his flesh so that he would not blaspheme. I don't know if you can find that on the searcher for me, but that would be a good reference to this. I think I understand what Dr. Stanley is teaching here, is that when we have people who have wandered away from the Lord especially, I don't know if I'd exactly pray that they would be miserable, but I put it in God's hands to say, God, do whatever you have to do to bring them back. And oftentimes God's discipline is very unpleasant. That it's very rare that he gives us a lollipop to try to bring us back from something. Usually it is something that we're denied or something taken away from us. So in that sense, Joni, I would say I love to commend things into God's hand and not try to presume that I know what's best for this person. If they've wandered from the Lord, who knows what's going on in their mind and heart? I sure don't, but God does. And so we should allow him to and petition him to do whatever it will take to see that person brought back to the Lord.
It is probably a doctrine that we don't fully understand or maybe always appreciate, that, you know, the Lord disciplines those he loves.
Yes. And the writer of Hebrews says that, you know, if you're without discipline, you don't have a father in heaven, that he disciplines us. I love that passage because he says two things, that he says God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. And he says, and that discipline for the moment seems unpleasant, but afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you want to share in God's holiness, if you want to share in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, it's going to involve discipline.
As long as we're talking, referencing Corinthians, anonymous listener, St. Paul says, my husband and I are reading through Paul's letters to the people in Corinth. Our Bible commentary says that Paul's final letter to the Corinthians was the most impactful and brought the people to repentance. So was this because of his perseverance to share the gospel message with them, or was it something that he may have written that finally changed their hearts? And then they say, to take it a step further, can we learn anything from Paul in the way to share the gospel with others?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'd have to look at the commentary, of course, Neil, and see what the context of all of this is. That 2 Corinthians definitely has an impact to it. He warns the Corinthian church in both books, a little bit different warnings. In 1 Corinthians, they appear to have become conceited and have divided into factions. One faction is following Paul, another one's following Apollos, another one's following Peter, and then the really righteous ones are the ones following Jesus. And he's saying, you got to knock it off with that. You've got to bring that together. And he says, and when I come, I will discipline you if I have to. So you make up your mind now. Respond to my letter and turn from this, or I will come and deal with you. In 2 Corinthians, it's quite apparent that there are false teachers that are harassing the church at Corinth, and he is denouncing them. He says they're messengers of Satan. They're just like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. These false apostles are trying to lead you astray, and you resist them. And I went to the end of 2 Corinthians, and Paul here again, he's very sharp with them. This is not a nice comfy little hug and kiss that Paul gives him here at the end of the book. He says in 2 Corinthians 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. I take that as a warning to these Corinthians. If I have to come and deal with this, it kind of sounds like your mother, you know. If I have to come upstairs, if I have to come, you Corinthians, you're not going to like it at all. I'm going to use the authority that's been given to me. So in that sense, but we really don't have an indicator of how they responded to that as well. So I'm a little puzzled that a commentary might say something like that. But again, we need to be fair to the commentary. We just don't know. We don't have it in front of us here.
In terms of maybe as the way Paul shares the gospel and how we do that with others. I think we're still to be winsome,
yes,
right? And be ready to give an answer. We don't so authoritative. We can be confident in the truth of the scripture.
Well, Paul had that authority because he was an apostle.
Yeah.
And we've got that authority because we've got what the apostles wrote. So we don't have any authority, Neil, but we can appeal to the authority of Scripture because that came from these apostles. So I don't think we have to hedge on declaring the truth directly at times with people because we do have the authoritative Word of God.
Let's go to Lindsay in the Sioux Falls, and she's going to send us back to, I think, Genesis 11. Lindsay, you're on with Dr. Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Hi.
Hi,
I have
Lindsay.
A question, and I have an 8-year-old daughter who asked a question the other night, but she was wondering, you know, when the Tower of Babel happened, she wanted to know, what do we think the first language was that people spoke based on maybe Jewish tradition or church tradition or or something? What's the theory or the idea about what the first language was? And then I'll shut it off so we can actually listen.
Okay. Yeah.
Thanks, though, Lindsay, and commend your daughter. That's an 8-year-old asking some good questions.
That's a good one.
Yeah.
So what were they speaking before the Lord to confuse their language?
Yeah, and the easy answer to this, Neil, is I don't know. That we've got other scripture, though.
Are we paying you enough, Mark? Is that right?
Well, you know, sometimes the best thing you can do is just admit it, Neil, instead of trying to say, I think I know something when I really don't. Yeah. There's threads, though, that come together in the scripture that are kind of interesting to talk about. And one of them is over in 1 Corinthians again that we were just talking about. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's making a case for the priority of love in the church. And he starts out in verse 1 where he says, if I speak in the languages of men and of angels and do not have love, I'm like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And people grab that and they say, speak the languages of angels. What's that? We've never heard about that before. So that's one of them, Lindsay, and your 8-year-old. The theory is that maybe this is the language of angels that was spoken on the earth before God confused all their languages. So my response to that is it's possible, but we have no way of proving it. But it does point out that there's more going on than what's been told to us, and so we have to be open to whatever that is. Whatever that language is, I'm really not sure what the Jewish tradition would be on this as far as how they read that. I don't think I've ever looked into that closely, but we've got possibilities in the scripture, and that's one of them. But we have to, again, be content with the limited knowledge that Genesis gives us. It just doesn't explain it.
And it, we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were eyewitnesses. Moses was writing an account of what happened. Mm-hmm. Clearly wasn't there at Genesis 1, but so we don't know all the details.
No, and that's where we have to find contentment in that, even though we're still curious.
Let's I'll scroll up a little bit to this one, a anonymous question. This is a theologically kind of what would you do kind of question. Listener says, one of our sons is not a believer, just came out as bisexual. Our other son, who is a believer, is living with his girlfriend before marriage. As a parent, how can we approach these issues in a Christ-like way? That's a big
question. Yeah. I was just having a conversation with one of my friends this morning about this, where in the high school that this friend's child attends, the child's hanging around with a bunch of kids that are claiming to be bisexual and homosexuals, and he wasn't sure quite what to say to this child. And I think that in this case, if you're talking about this first son who is not a Christian and claiming to be bisexual, the first thing is Christ. It's not the sexuality. And so I know this has to be a great difficulty, and you probably bite your tongue 10 times a minute of the things that you would like to say because you love your son and you don't want him to be led off in the wrong direction when it comes to his personal sexual identity. For someone who doesn't know Christ, they don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have the Spirit indwelling them and teaching them and guiding them and convicting them. And so the first step there is also always to love them, to Christ and to be presenting the gospel of forgiveness of sins. And then when a young man or a woman or an old man or a woman makes that decision to receive Jesus' sin payment, then you can get into issues of morality like that. But I wouldn't expect their son to be able to understand this. Yeah. And then the second one was claiming to be a Christian.
He was a believer living with his girlfriend before marriage.
Yeah. And this, I don't think people my age, you and I are a different generation, Neil. I don't think we can even grasp what the pressures are on 20-somethings and 30-somethings today to practice something like this. It's just not seen as anything as of a big deal in our society today. And so why not? I guess the first thing, again, that I would bring up there isn't so much living with her as where are you with Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you desire to please him with the way that you live? And just start to build that conversation. But I have to admit, Neil, I've got three children in their 20s, and so it's difficult to deal with adult children at times. But I've had to learn, and I'm still learning this, and they probably would affirm that I've got a long way to go with this yet.
Sure.
But the imagery that I'm using, Neil, is when I talk to them, I'm really trying to listen to them more. And the imagery I use is I'm trying to take my hand off my sword that's around my belt as I talk to them. And so I'm constantly ready to pull out my sword and joust with them, and get into these arguments and these disagreements with them, to just take my hand off the sword hilt and just let them express themselves. Because so much of the time I got confidence in my kids. They're working things out, and sometimes they may not be going in the direction I'd like to see them go in the short run, but I got confidence in them and in the Lord that they're gonna come out okay here. And so maybe this is what this person needs with her son there too, is just to look to the long run here and to just listen and try to understand the best that he or she can of what's happening in this young man's life.
We want so much to say something, though, don't we? Just to be able to listen first. That's not easy to do.
And, some of the time we really don't have that much to offer either, Neil. I like to think about Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. I love the way one of the gospel writers says it when he says, Peter, having nothing to say, said. And it's like, I don't want to fall into that mistake. I want to be able to interact at a better level than that.
Well, thank you for that call and those questions, and I'll pray that God gives you wisdom and grace and discernment to know what to say, when to say.
What parent of grown children doesn't just groan in acknowledgement with that? You want so much for your kids to walk with the Lord and that, but they have to make their own decisions, and you just got to trust the job you did raising them,
Thanks for that question. We'll take some more questions. Phone lines are open today. It's Ask the Professor. We got time for a few more questions here coming up after the break. So if there's something you've been wondering about, something you've been reading in the scriptures, or maybe talking about in your Bible study group, or maybe your 8-year-old daughter had a question for you, you're welcome to join us with your call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or you can submit your question online. You go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, and you can just submit that question that way. And we'll talk more with Dr. Mark Muska from the University of Northwestern in just a moment. Talking about a little light in the stable. Hopefully some light today in our conversation as we ask the professor. It's our regular installment of the opportunity to open up our Bibles and open up the phones and take your questions on the Bible, faith, church, and theology. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies at the University of Northwestern, in studio today. And our phone lines are open, and the email questions as well. And Lorenzo checked in from Sioux Falls, and he said, it's a good question, Mark. My friends and I were playing a card game recently that was based on lying to each other, but I couldn't do it. He said, is there anything in God's Word that I could refer to when explaining my conviction to my friends who think I'm off the handle.
Yeah, I feel badly for you, Lorenzo. We were just talking about this during the break about my family. One of our favorite games we like to play is Hate, Spite, and Malice. Isn't that terrible?
That is terrible.
A card game.
Come on.
Yeah, I know it.
Yeah. But Brad, got to get better quick here.
I know it, yeah. But seriously, Lorenzo, I think that there's several passages that speak about this in general. You're not going to find anything about cards in the Bible. And so but it's an issue of conscience for you. We as Christians have been given the freedom in Christ to make decisions about how we spend our time, and in this case, the entertainment that we take place in. And there's general guidance that so we're not supposed to do things that dishonor the Lord and that, but we have to work out the details of that. And so if you're being convicted about this, just not being something that you can do with a clear conscience, I think you have plenty of right to say that to your friends and say, can't we get something else out?
Sure.
Honestly and truthfully, Neil, I played for years a game called Risk with my Christian friends, all former athletes, highly competitive. If we got into these just Donnybrook arguments and everything with one another, and so we don't play it that much anymore. We just got away from it. It wasn't that much fun. We wouldn't talk to each other for several days afterwards sometimes because of the way that game went. And so, but there are issues of conscience. And Lorenzo, the main passages for this that you can look at are, there's two of them in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and Romans 14. Those three will give you a real good start about doing disputable things. In those passages, it talks about whether you should eat meat that you bought in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to an idol. The animal that was butchered was sacrificed to an idol. Can you eat that? And Paul recognizes not everybody in the church is going to have a clear conscience about that. And his guidance is don't be too hard on one another. If you have differences of opinion with this, that you need to love and accept each other. I love the way that Paul says that don't destroy someone through your use of freedom or your restriction of freedom. Don't destroy someone for whom Christ died. Your brother or your sister is way more important than whether you play this dumb game or not.
Yeah.
And so hopefully you can find a compromise with your friends. They're probably giving you a lot of gas about this, though, that you're just not able to play this game. And so after that, I would just say, I'm going to go and I'll clean up the kitchen, or I'll go and watch TV for a while if you guys want to play this game. If you can't do it with a clear conscience, don't do it.
Sure. Good call, Lorenzo. Thank you for that. By the way, a listener did comment regarding the caller with the bisexual son. Rosaria Butterfield has written some very helpful books, and she was on not too long ago here in Connecting Faith. You could find that interview on our show page, and I would highly recommend it. She's a great writer and has a lot of really good things to say. Let's go to line two. We have an anonymous caller, but wants to know about responding to a critique about the Bible. Go ahead. You're on with Dr. Mark Muska.
Hi there.
Hi there. You're a listener in line two. You had a question about responding to a son who tells you the Bible contradicts itself, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Hi there.
Yeah, do you want to expand on that anymore? Or just tell us a little bit about.
Well, they've been raised up in the faith, evangelical free, and even grew up with friends in the faith, and they now are saying, I believe the Bible contradicts itself, and I didn't know how to respond to that.
That's a good question. Mark, what would be some good things we could offer?
The main thing, when I have someone say something like that to me, it's way too general and vague. And so I'll say, like what? Let's talk about some specifics. Because a lot of accusations are made about Bible passages and them contradicting one another in that. And as we study them, we may not be able to figure it out as far as smoothing it out and finding no contradiction there, but we can at least provide plausible answers, plausible responses to it. So my first words would be to just, you don't have to you don't have to shout at them or anything, but to just ask them, what passages are you talking about, son? And then get into them and look at them. That's where Bible teachers and apologists can help you with reading those passages and understand them. I have to admit, there are many passages in the Bible that appear contradictory, but as we examine them, we can find a pathway through them where they're not contradictory at all.
I recall at John Stone Street not too long ago on a Breakpoint commentary, and you could probably find it on the Breakpoint website, talked about, you know, six questions that you can ask. I don't remember all of them, but I think maybe the first one is, well, what do you mean by that? So we get clear mm-hmm. in definitions. Mm-hmm. And I think the second one was, well, how did you come to that conclusion? So you get a little background and understanding. But I'd recommend John Stone Street probably did a little search on that on Breakpoint, just the six questions to ask those who have, you know, opposing views, but I think it would certainly work for a Bible study as well.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, speaking of Bible study, let's go take
Can I interrupt you for a minute?
Sure.
That bothered me. I couldn't find that passage about Paul and not teaching them not to blaspheme.
Yeah.
That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Joni.
Okay.
Okay, listen to what Paul says here. He says he's talking about those who shipwrecked their faith, and she says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
Okay.
So that's not a very nice thing he's asking yeah. God to do to these guys, but in sometimes severe situations require severe actions.
Yeah.
So that was bothering me.
Yeah.
I just had a break in there.
Glad you did. Well, that wasn't a lie either. So we weren't playing cards, so I could, you know, I was truthful about that. All right. Roger had a question that I think we've got time to jump in. Roger, go ahead. You were in a Bible study a little bit ago. Tell us about that.
Hi, Roger.
Yeah, and it was several months ago, and I've been struggling with it a little bit. The pastor brought up that women were first created for God and not man, and kind of glorified the women in the study at that point. A round of applause, of course. But he just mentioned Genesis, and I guess I feel like I've been through Genesis many times, and I just never, you know, it was always the woman was made as the man's helper and was actually made from part of man and all those things. So can you give me any more clear thought on that?
Yeah, I'm not sure, Roger, that I'm with you on this, that it's really quite clear here in Genesis 2 that the first thing that God says is not good in his creation is that the man was alone. And so he paraded all the animals in front of Adam, and Adam didn't find a mate that was suitable to him. And so you're right. This is where Adam fell into a deep sleep, and from his side was taken a rib, and God formed the woman out of this, and the whole premise of it is that Adam's loneliness is being addressed here by Eve's creation. Now, ultimately, I can't speak about this pastor because I didn't hear the message, and so who knows what the context is that he was saying this in. But I would agree with him if he's saying that everything is done for God ultimately. So the immediate need being addressed here is for Adam's need to be met. But that's ultimately to glorify God, and women do, in fact, glorify God with their very existence, just as men do. We both are created to glorify God. So maybe that's what he meant.
We only have 2 minutes left, but Rich had a question, and we'll just ask you, maybe respond to it, if you can, in a moment. He says, my daughter, so we talk about Jesus and memorize Scripture together, but she seems embarrassed to pray with us or talk about it. Am I pushing too much?
Yeah, it may take some time. I'm not sure what age daughter is. But, you know, something when many of us have been Christians for a while, praying out loud with one another is no big deal. I still remember, though, when I was 19 at the university, Neil, and I was a brand new Christian, and I got together in this little group of four people, and they said, we're going to pray together. And I just panicked. I seized up. I was not ready for that. It took some time. And I think a lot of kids are this way, too. They're very self-conscious. I hear students at Northwestern all the time say, I don't like praying out loud because I feel like I have to pray for people, and they're critiquing my prayers, and there's a lot of pressure on them. So if I was Rich, I would just say be patient with your daughter and give her time. You may ask her, why don't you try writing down a prayer that you'd like to read to Jesus or something like that, and that might calm her down a little bit. But this is a place for patience, especially if she's a younger child.
Yeah. Good word. All right. We covered a lot of ground today.
We did. And, look at the sheet. It's full.
Yeah, it's great questions. Thank you for that. We do this on a monthly basis. And, of course, it may be something was sparked in our conversation today and you want to submit your question, we'll just put it in the queue for next month and get to it. You can go to our website at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab right there, and you submit your question that way. And I always appreciate checking in with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Merry Christmas to you, Mark.
Merry Christmas. Yeah, I hope it's just a great season for you, Neil.
We
got grandchildren running all over the place, don't
it's,
you?
It's going to be a full house.
Yeah, that's fantastic, isn't it? Yeah.
Thanks for listening to Connecting Faith.